This morning we're going to be considering Psalm 22. Pastor Wade has already read the first 18 verses, but I'm going to pray and then we're going to read the remaining verses to that psalm. So pray with me and then we'll read God's Word. Father, you are good. And you have lavished gifts upon your people. And one of the greatest of those gifts is this word that we have before us this morning. But Father, you know that we are often blind and deaf to your word. And so we need the work of your Spirit to take the words on these pages and make them live to us. And that we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. Not that we might boast in ourselves, but that all glory, honor, and praise would resound to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So picking up in verse 19 of Psalm 22. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thus far God's holy word, may he add his blessings not only to the reading of it, but the preaching of it as well. So we're continuing our series this morning in the Messianic Psalms. And a couple of things I want to say, particularly as we come to this Messianic Psalm, but really could be applied to any of the Psalms we're going to look at this summer, and really to any of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. It's clear, first, that Jesus said in Luke 24 that all the Scriptures point to him. But one of the things we need to be careful of when we look at these Messianic Psalms is jumping to Jesus too quickly. And particularly in this Psalm, where the very opening words of the Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, are so clearly taken upon the lips of our Savior on the cross, it can be very easy to say, why spend time in Psalm 22? Let's jump to Matthew 27 and just talk about Jesus. But if we're not careful, we'll actually misunderstand what Jesus was doing when he said these words if we don't take the original context into consideration. So I know you're all thinking, Jesus, let's get to Jesus. I promise you, we are going to get to Jesus. But stay with me in Psalm 22, at least for a few moments. Second thing we need to be careful of is that we realize that Psalm 22 was not written so that we might have something in the 21st century to do apologetics with. It can be easy to look at Psalm 22, particularly as you read deeper into it and you see things about verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. Or verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Clearly things that we see happening in the life of Jesus. And think that the psalmist, many centuries before, sat down and penned this psalm going, you know, someday there's going to be a group of people in 21st century America And they're going to want to be able to explain to people why the Bible is true. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to write this psalm so that they have a text that they can then go and say, oh, see, it was prophesied here in Psalm 22. It took place in Jesus, so therefore the Bible's true. Now, it is true you can use Psalm 22 that way. But I want us to understand is that when the psalmist wrote this, that was not what he was thinking about. That the psalmist was in deep distress. That the psalmist was pouring out his heart to God. The fact that God, by His Spirit, has superintended this and preserved it, that we could use it in apologetics-type ways, is another benefit. But the psalmist was not sitting there kind of stoically writing this out like he was writing a textbook. He was pouring out his heart towards God. And so we need to remember that as well. A third thing, and this is very key, it's going to come up as we get to the end of the sermon. Most times when the New Testament either quotes or alludes to something in the Old Testament, doesn't just have to be a psalm, any part of the Old Testament, often they quote a verse or part of a text, but in doing so, they're really referencing the whole text. And that's going to be key to understanding why Jesus took these words upon His lips at the cross. That, oh, He only quotes the very opening part of Psalm 22, that His hearers should have understood that He was referencing the whole of Psalm 22. And that will become key to understanding as we look to how this does point to our Savior. Now, let me take a little of the anxiety off of you this morning. Okay, let's just, everybody take a deep breath now. There are 31 verses in Psalm 22. I have no intention of doing an exposition of all 31 verses. So everybody, deep sigh. We're not going to do all 31 verses. In fact, my main intent for us this morning is really to spend just some moments meditating on what it means to be forsaken. Because that opening verse kind of influences the rest of the psalm. In many ways, a lot of the descriptions and things that we find in Psalm 22 are the psalmist's ways of trying to express what it's like to be forsaken. You know, being forsaken is not, it's not a word that we use commonly today. Right? It's just not in our normal vocabulary. Do you know the one place that I hear the word forsake used most commonly, if it's used at all these days? Anybody got a guess where you might hear that word most commonly in our world today? See, this is on my mind because this is an event that's coming up here in sooner than I'm ready for. Weddings. That's probably the most common place you hear this use of the word forsake, right? When they're talking about the man and the woman, they're going to be, right? Forsaking all others. And that language of forsaking all others is, in some ways, very similar to what we have here in Psalm 22. Because the idea of forsaking is this idea of turning aside from, turning your back on. When a man stands before God, and then this company of witnesses, however the language goes, and he takes those words upon his lips, and the minister says, forsaking all others, what he is declaring is that he is turning himself fully, wholly, completely towards this one woman, and turning his back on every other potential possible woman that he could have taken as his wife. And the young lady is doing the same. When she hears those words and agrees to those words, she is turning her back upon all the other men who could have potentially been her husband. She's turning her back. She's forsaking all others and committing herself fully, wholly, completely to this one man. That's kind of the idea of forsaken here. But the problem here, as you can see, if that's the idea here, this idea of having turning the back upon, having, and in this case, having the back turned upon you, what does that mean when it feels as if the one who's turned their back on you is not another person, but God Himself. I mean, that's why you get some of this language. The opening two-thirds of this psalm are kind of this back and forth of the psalmist wrestling with this sense of feeling forsaken and what that the experience of that is like versus what he knows of God. So he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then in verses 3 through 5, it talks about who God is. You are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you are Father's trusted. But then it switches back in verse 6. But I'm a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And that goes on for a few verses. But then in verse 9, it goes back to God. Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust. But then in verse 12, it goes back. I'm encompassed by these bulls. You know, they're surrounding me. They open their wide their mouths at me like a hungry and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine if all your bones were out of joint? Now, I don't think the psalmist is saying that all his bones are out of joint. He's trying to poetically express what it means to be forsaken. All your bones being out of joint. Have you ever had one bone out of joint? Anybody? Probably a number of you. Right? It's not a pleasant feeling. One bone out of joint. Imagine. I think you have 206 bones in your body. Imagine that they were all out of joint. I mean, you're devastated. You're shattered. You're completely undone. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Dogs encompass me. And when dogs are encompassing you, those aren't, that's not like, you know, pleasant. It's not like, but if you have dogs, that's not like your dog coming to you and, you know, sitting at your feet. This is dogs encompassing you. These are like wild dogs who are hoping that you die so they can eat you. Okay? And then, of course, the piercing my hands and feet. So there's this back and forth that the psalmist is struggling with in this sense of being forsaken. Now, I think sometimes we read those opening words with a tone that I think is actually not the right tone. I think sometimes when we hear this, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think the psalmist is making an accusing statement to the Lord. It's an accusing question. Like, why have you done this to me? I'm so good. I'm so righteous. Why would you do this to me, God? When actually it's more of a searching question. The psalmist seems to understand that there could be reasons why God might forsake him, and he wants to know what those reasons are so that he might be able to maybe do something to change that situation. It's not the shaking of the fist of, I'm in the right, God, you've turned away, God, you're in the wrong. It's the searching of, I might be in the wrong. There might be a reason why God has forsaken me. There might be some sin. There might be something that I've done, that God has turned away, and if there is, then I want to try to find some way to deal with it so that there can be reconciliation so that God would turn back to me. You know, there are a number of ways to try and understand this idea of forsaken. And it really is, we need to understand the Hebraic way, the Jewish way of understanding this, if we're going to understand why Jesus says these words. And remember, most of your New Testament writers themselves were Jewish. Their background was Jewish. Probably one of the best metaphors or imagery that's used to explain forsaken is darkness. Right? Darkness is a key metaphor for this idea of being forsaken. Right? I mean, even if you think about it, I mean, if somebody turns their back on you, the idea could be that they're casting their shadow upon you. It's why darkness I can't think of any instance, somebody can correct me afterwards, some Bible trivia person can correct me. But darkness is never a good thing in the Bible. Right? It's never a good thing. You don't want to be in darkness. Right? Jesus, when he talks about those, you know, he tells a parable and he says some people are on the inside and he says some people are on the outside. The people on the outside, they're kicked out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, no good. Not a good thing. You don't want to be someplace where you're weeping and gnashing teeth. Okay? It's why the apostles speak about, when they speak about our salvation, they speak about coming from the kingdom of darkness to becoming children of light. I mean, the Hebrews understood that to be forsaken was to have God turn His back on you and to be in darkness. And it was not a kind of a overcast day kind of darkness. It was utter darkness. It was absolute darkness. You know, it's like you can't see your hand in front of your face darkness. It's why if you've ever read in literature, right? Darkness and light is a grand motif in a lot of literature. If you read, for example, Dante's Inferno, which is about those who are in hell, right? The imagery there is a not of light. It's all dark and smoky and cloudy, and it's not, that's the imagery, because Dante understood it. That's what, for those who had been finally forsaken by God, that was what it was. It was darkness. You know, probably the best way that I can think to explain this to you, you don't need to turn there, but I think this is how our Jewish forefathers would have understood it, is we often use, and we're going to use it today, the Aaronic, as in Aaron, the first high priest, blessing or benediction. Let me just read it to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. If you want to know what being forsaken is like, basically take those words and think the opposite. That's how they would have thought. Right? Instead of the Lord bless you, to be forsaken is the Lord curse you. Instead of the Lord keep you, it's the Lord destroy you. Here's the light imagery, right? Instead of the Lord make His face to shine upon you, it's the Lord removes that light completely. The Lord be gracious to you? No, the Lord condemn you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you? No, not upon you. His countenance is completely turned away from you. And it's not peace that you receive, but it's ongoing enmity, warfare, suffering. You get a sense here of what the psalmist is saying when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What have I done? Because to be forsaken is no minor trivial thing. To be forsaken, in the Hebrew mindset, was to have the light of God withdrawn from you. To be under the curse of God. To have God's disposition to you be not one of grace and peace and protection and provision, but to be one of condemnation and wrath and destruction. To have God Himself turn His back on you and leave you to your own devices and to your own end. Does that sound pleasant or joyful in any way? It's hard for us, I think, to even imagine what it would be like to be forsaken in that way. I mean, if you could think of the greatest betrayal that you could think of, the person closest to you turning their back on you, your parents or your spouse, maybe that might get close. But the long-term impact of that is nowhere near as great as the long-term impact of God Himself turning His back upon you. Just want to let you have the weight of that sit upon you for a moment. Of what it would be like to be forsaken by God. And in the psalmist's mind, to know that the reason behind it rests with you. Because again, it's not an accusing question, it's a searching question. That God, because he knows who God is. And so he knows the answer lies not on that side of the ledger, but the answer lies on my side of the ledger. What have I done that God might forsake me? So then when we turn to the New Testament, and we find Jesus taking these words upon his lips, it raises a very significant question. Because of what we know about Jesus, and we know about his perfection, and we know about his sinlessness, why is he taking those words upon his lips? Because there's not any reason. There's not anything that Jesus thought. There's not anything that Jesus said. There's not anything that Jesus did. There was not even one single inclination of his heart that was sinful. All that he did was righteous and true and good and perfect. And yet on the cross, these are the words that he uses. Well, I think it really goes to our whole understanding of the atonement and the death of the cross. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27. So what was Jesus saying, or what was he trying to indicate when he quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, there on the cross? And how do we know that he has this idea of forsaken, what it really means to be forsaken there? Well, let's pick up reading in verse 45. So Jesus is already on the cross. Disciples have all abandoned him. All the scourging and the crown of thorns and all those things. He's on the cross. And we're told, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. I mean, Jesus is being forsaken by his Father. And there is a visible manifestation of that. And the fact that for 3 hours, there is darkness over all the land. It's not like there was light everywhere and there's like this. Can you really have a shaft of darkness? I don't think so. Not like there's like this cone of darkness that Jesus is in and it was light everywhere. The whole land is covered in darkness. And just in case you're going, well, you know, maybe this evening came early that day. The sixth hour to the ninth hour, I think that's noon to three in our reckoning. Okay? If it got dark, like nighttime dark, here between noon and three, not because it's going to rain or any storm, it just got dark, like nighttime dark from noon to three, we would all probably, that would seem strange to us. It would get our attention. But here, it really is the sign of what's happening as Jesus is on the cross. So why does Jesus take these words when he's sinless and there's no reason that God would forsake him? You know the answer. Christian, you know the answer. It's because I have done things and said things and thought things, and had inclinations of my heart and desires of my heart that are sinful and worthy in and of themselves of God turning his back on me and forsaking me. And you have too. And so has everyone that's been born except for Jesus. All of us come into this world with a disposition towards sin. Not only a nature that is sinful, but then that sinful nature overflows into sinful thoughts and words and deeds. And if we were to ask God, why would you forsake me? He could give us a litany of reasons why he should forsake us. Why he should turn his back upon us. But Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, so identifies with His people that on the cross, He's forsaken for us. He's forsaken because of my sin and your sin, for all the sins of His people. He experiences what you and I should have experienced, which is the utter and the complete turning away of God from us because of our sin. And loved ones, I'm not going to your sins are not few. My sins are not few. They're not minor. They're not little. They're not trivial. They're not peccadilloes. They're not little white lies. Our sin is great. We would have no defense if we were to stand before God and to try and justify ourselves. We just spent a whole school year in Galatians talking about that, trying to justify yourself, to stand before God and to say, these are the reasons that I should be right with you. These are the reasons that you shouldn't turn away from me. These are the reasons you should accept me. They're worthless. Because we don't have anything. And Jesus says, Father, I'll take their sin. And you place it upon me. And the death that they should have died, I will die. And the turning away, the experience of having the Father turned away, all that that entails, I will take. I will take. That's what Jesus is saying when He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, I'll take it. They deserve it, but I'll take it. Saints, do not doubt the love of Jesus for you. How great is His love? While you were yet sinners, while you were yet deserving to be forsaken, He died for you. But here's the thing. That in itself is overwhelming. I mean, we will sit around the throne of God and praise Jesus for eternity. Because He took what we deserved upon Himself. Right? I love the old story. Will be my theme in glory. To tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Right? We will not get tired of worshiping our Savior because of His substitutionary atonement and sacrificial work on our behalf. That will never get old. But here's the thing, and this is, goes back to the earlier third point about how when you reference part, you're referencing the whole. You don't need to flip back there. I marked it. I'll go back. So this is why you got to read the whole. Because you get all the forsaken part in Psalm 22, but where does it end? See, this is what we miss. And I think that the people who were there at the cross that day and His disciples missed it. Where does Psalm 22 end? From you comes my praise in the great congregation. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before Him. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. The psalmist has been crying out about being forsaken and what that feels like and why it's happening. But in the end, it all comes back to praise of God. And I think that what Jesus was saying when He quoted those opening verses of Psalm 22 was, yes, there was this forsaking going on. But He knew that that forsaking would ultimately resound to the praise, honor, and glory of His Heavenly Father. Even when Jesus, before he went to the cross, when he would talk to his disciples, and you can find this recorded in the Gospels, and he would tell them of his death. Every time he would tell them of his death, what would he also tell them about? That 3 days later, he would be raised. Jesus, as he is hanging there on the cross, as he is experiencing what it is to be forsaken by God, not for because of anything he's done, but on behalf of his people, he does cry out those painful words of, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he has all of Psalm 22 in mind, and he knows that in his being forsaken, that will ultimately resound. He will be vindicated when he is raised from the grave, and that his being forsaken for his people will ultimately resound in praise being given to his heavenly Father. That's why we gather every week, why we come to worship. We come to worship because we have a great salvation and we have a great Savior. And we consider what Jesus has done for us, it causes in us this overwhelming sense that we need to praise this God who would go to such lengths, who would go to such depths, who would go to such extents. To save those who were his enemies. To love those who were his enemies. That he would go to such lengths. Even to the giving of his own son. That his son might be forsaken. So that we might not. For God so loved the world. That he gave his one and only son. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, or if you want to insert there, shall not be forsaken, but will have everlasting life. Saints, never grow tired of contemplating what Jesus has done for you. It is a deeper work than we could probably even fathom. But today, be reminded, you should have been forsaken by God. Jesus instead said, I'll be forsaken. That they might be known, that they might be blessed and kept, that the face of God might shine upon them and they might know God's grace, and that God's countenance would be lifted upon them and they might know peace. Good news, is it not? Let's pray together. God, you are great, and great are your deeds. And great is the salvation you have wrought for your people. And Lord Jesus, what you have suffered for us, even trying to describe it is inadequate. But we are thankful that you have undergone that horrible, horrific experience of being forsaken so that we might know life and peace and grace. Father, will we be a people who grow in our delight in the gospel and who understand that part of that growing delight is a growing understanding of our own sin and what that sin deserved. And in what Jesus undertook to save us from those sins. And that as we consider those things, that we would be a people of joy, a people of worship, and a people who long to tell others about how they can move from the kingdom of darkness to being children of light. Do this so Jesus gets all the praise, honor, and glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen.